Oh God, we recognize that you are the uncreated one tonight. And we thank you for reminding us through that special song. And thank you for the youthful energy of our young people. I pray that you would continue to bless them and continue to be the focus and center of their lives from a very young age. Father, I also thank you just for the recognition, the awareness that there is none like you. God, there are many things in this world that try to replace you, that try to substitute for you, that try to numb our sensitivities to you. But tonight, I thank you for venues like this, opportunities like this, where we can seek your face, where we can seek to listen, to hear you, to know you, and be changed by you. God, tonight, our humble request is, as it has been in the past, that you would teach us. We know that our human wisdom is limited, but when we come to this book, the Bible, we are seeking something way beyond just human wisdom. And so we're praying for your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We know this is your desire, God, and so we're just asking you to fulfill your desire. Please, guide us into all truth. And may, as Jesus said, may the truth set us free. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Let the family say, amen. Amen. All right. Want to make sure that everybody has one of the presentation outlines in their hands. Everybody have one? If you don't, go ahead and raise your hand. Raise your hand if you don't have one already. Oh, whoa, right here in the front. If we can get another one, I'd give you mine, but it's all filled out. Sorry about that. All right. Get one down here in the front. For Mr. Frank, thank you. All right, tonight, friends, we are going to continue discovering prophecy. Over the last several nights, since we've begun this seminar, we've been looking for prophecy's hope, prophecy's truth, and prophecy's life. And right now, in this middle phase of the seminar, we're actually, the emphasis, the highlight, is really discovering prophecy's truth. Because the truth is that God has something he wants to communicate to us. And if it's true that there is an enemy who wants to rob us of knowing God, if there's an enemy who wants to rob us of eternal life, then there's an enemy who is going to try to cloud and shroud and disguise that truth. And tonight, we want to keep pursuing prophecy's truth. And so tonight's presentation is whatever happened to right and wrong. Maybe you've asked that question yourself and you've seen the trends of society, not just in America, but in the world round. But over the last several decades, we've seen this trend towards immorality, this trend toward violence. This Time magazine cover, America the Violent, this was actually, I think, originally published in 1993, several decades ago. But just a couple decades later, we are still in the midst of this immoral mess. In fact, the Reverend Billy Graham, this was a headline from the Washington Times, and it says, Billy Graham's dire warning, America is drowning in a sea of immorality. And I think we can resonate with this other headline from WND, America's chief export, immorality. And this isn't a time to complain and wail about the things that we see in our society, but it's just a recognition that something is not right. Something is messed up. In other terms, you might say that the society that we look around, there seems to be no moral compass. What's up is now down, and what's down is now up. What was wrong before is now right or permissible, and what used to be wrong before is now right. So what is going on? Take your handout with me, and let's begin. You got your handout. The opening paragraph, it says, even a superficial survey of American media today indicates that the popular storylines revolve around either violence, sexual infidelity, crime, or some combination of immorality. This is a sad and sobering commentary on the declining moral values of Western society. Question: how does Bible prophecy help explain and, better yet, help us navigate today's moral mess? Could the Bible actually explain, help us understand how we got into this mess in the first place? I believe the answer is yes. And can the Bible not just explain that mess, but help us navigate out of that mess? I believe the answer is yes. Amen? And so tonight, that's what we're going to be discovering. And let's take a look at a few verses. You've got them on your hand, and I think we've got them here on the screen. Notice what happens when we cease to be guided by a moral compass. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. This is an Old Testament prophet, and he says something very pointed. I think it's very profound. It says, the heart, not just speaking of the physical organ that pumps blood throughout your body, but the emotions, the mind of a person. The heart is deceitful above how many things? All things. And desperately wicked. And this question, who can know it? In other words, the human heart is so wicked, but it's wicked in a deceitful way. It's tricking us about our good condition. And the question is asked, who can know? Who can actually know the depths of our immorality? In another text, Proverbs 28, verse 26, it says, he who trusts in his own heart is a what kind of person? Fool. Now, this isn't a derogatory term. It's just meaning that, hey, they don't know what's going on, all right? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And in another text, in Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, you read through this historical narrative of what was going on in the culture of those days, and it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in whose eyes? His own eyes. See, what happens is when we refuse to be guided by a moral compass, all we're left with is the alternative, is our own hearts. And according to Jeremiah 17:9, that heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, that's not a good compass to be following. In fact, in Judges, that's all that they had to follow. And you read the stories in the book of Judges, and those stories are not bedtime stories, okay? Those stories are just a sad commentary of what happens when we choose to follow our hearts. Have you heard that phrase before? To follow your own heart. I tell you what, according to the Bible, that is bad advice, right? Go to your handout with me. It says, because of our fallenness, trusting to our own hearts, go ahead and get your pens moving and fill that in, trusting to our own hearts for moral direction is not only foolish, but disastrous. Disastrous. Some might even say fatal, okay? This is the truth. Our fallen hearts are not good guides. They are not worthy moral compasses. And so the following paragraph, from this perspective, the old adage, just follow your heart, is poor advice to say the least. As long as our hearts are desperately wicked, we are in desperate need of a what kind of standard? A higher standard of moral values and direction. We cannot trust ourselves or other who? Or other humans to set our moral compass. We must look to God and his moral compass. And what would you say that moral compass is called in the Bible? The law, or I would put specifically the Ten Commandments, okay? The Ten Commandments. How many of you have heard of those Ten Commandments before, yeah? Just by a show of hands, maybe you were talking it out in your discovery time and trying to remember. How many of those Ten Commandments can I remember? Sadly, God's moral compass, the Ten Commandments, has faded in society's memory. If you don't believe me, there was actually a survey done several years ago. God's moral compass, the Ten Commandments, there was actually a movie that was being made called the Ten Commandments. It was an animated movie called the Ten Commandments. And before this movie was put out, in order to kind of publicize it, the makers and producers of this movie, they tried to do an American poll. They did an American survey to see how many Americans actually remembered the Ten Commandments. And guess what they used to kind of be a standard of American memory? They used, Let's rewind just a little bit. Speaking of God's moral compass, sometimes when we talk about the Ten Commandments, when we talk about rules, maybe you talked about it in your discovery time, there are times where we hear rules and policies and we kind of feel constrained, we kind of feel tied in. But the truth is, according to the New Testament, James 1:25 has a different perspective on the law. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of, what's that next word? Liberty. and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Very interesting that the law is considered a law of liberty. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 165, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, and it's really a song about God's law. It's really beautiful. In verse 165 of that psalm, it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." How many of you would like to have great peace? Yeah? Not just some peace, not just a smidge of peace, but great peace? Hey, according to David, great peace have those who love your law. Apparently, the law is not something that robs us of peace or robs us of joy or makes us feel constrained. It's a law of liberty that gives us great peace. So there, let's fill that in your handout. From the perspective of both Old and New Testament writers, God's law is a law of liberty to those who embrace it. Go ahead and write that in. God's law is a law of liberty to those who embrace it, resulting in a blessed life of peace. A blessed life of peace. And like I said, this law of liberty has kind of faded out of the moral fabric of our society. And so, getting back to that study, back in 2007, people tried to figure out, okay, do people really remember the Ten Commandments? And what they compared it to might surprise you. They compared it to the Big Mac. All right. In 2007, a survey of 1,000 Americans showed that 80% of these 1,000 people could name the hamburger's primary ingredient, two all-beef patties, but less than 60% recalled the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Whew. If only we would make an effective jingle about the Ten Commandments, right? Yeah, apparently Americans remembered more about the Big Mac, than the Ten Commandments. Let's see, the study actually showed some other insights. Only 45% recalled the commandment, "Honor your father and mother." Only 45%. Well, what about the other ingredients? Did anybody remember things more than 45% of the time? Yeah. In fact, let's see here, 76% remembered lettuce. 75% the sesame seed bun. This is ridiculous. 66% special sauce, 62% pickles, and 60% cheese. All more commonly remembered than even the commandment to honor your father and mother. It's no wonder that violence has risen and Big Mac productivity has risen as well. Okay? It's no wonder that the fabric of families has kind of disintegrated. Well, all the while, we are a fast food society, and we love it. This is tough, friends, and we've got to ask the question, well, how did that even happen? Didn't this nation even get founded on Christian principles in the first? How did that even happen? And the truth is that it wasn't just man's forgetfulness. There is a supernatural dynamic behind this. There's a supernatural dynamic behind this. You remember, we've read this before. I think this was on night number 2. In Isaiah chapter 14, describing what was going on in the heart of the fallen angel Lucifer, verse 13 says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." From the very beginning, the devil has longed to sit where God sits and to establish an authority and a law where God already had an authority and a law. In other words, the devil has wanted to replace God's law. I think we have this in your handout. It says, "In the rebellious heart of Satan is a longing desire to abandon God's law in order to establish his own law." Go ahead and write that in. In the rebellious heart of Satan is a longing desire to abandon God's law in order to establish his own law. That's what this fallen angel is wanting to do. I want to sit there. I want to establish my own throne, my own sense of order and law. And the minute we seek to replace God's law with something else, we're actually following suit in the rebellion that began in heaven. And this was not only Satan's desire, this is not only Satan's attack on the law, but through every front man that Satan has chosen, particularly as we've studied the prophecies of the Antichrist, we realize that this is the Antichrist attack as well. Go with me to this text, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You've got your seminar Bible, and you're going to turn to page 1577. Page 1577 in your seminar Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been here before as we've looked at the agenda of the Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we discover something more about the agenda of this opposition to Jesus. When you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, go ahead and say, I'm there. Okay. If you notice a friend needs some help, go ahead and offer it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're taking a look at verses 8 and 9. And notice how the Antichrist power is described. Let's see it together. In verse 8, the Bible says, and then the who? The lawless one will be revealed. We're speaking of that end time Antichrist power, and the description is the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of who? Of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this lawless one really is a blatant opposition against God and his law, and will try to cloak that through things that are wondrous, things that are miraculous, though they actually be deceptive. And so that is really the New Testament perspective of the Antichrist agenda, is that the Antichrist himself will actually seek to replace or abandon God's law. Now, this falls right in line with what we've discovered in the Old Testament as well. Go ahead and turn to that passage. We've seen it several times already. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and that is on page 1124 in the Seminar Bible. Daniel chapter 7. Page 1124 in the Seminar Bible. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, this falls in that description of the little horn power. You know, the little horn, it's that same power that the New Testament describes as the lawless one, the Antichrist. When you're in Daniel chapter 7, go ahead and say amen. Amen. All right. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of the Antichrist power, it says, he shall speak pompous words against who? Against the Most High. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and notice his attitude toward the law, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So go ahead, fill out your handout right there. It says the Antichrist power in the last days will manifest this same rebellion by attempting to change. Go ahead and write that in. By attempting to change and even do away with God's Ten Commandments. And as I'm looking at the handout, I'm realizing I'm skipping stuff again. Oh, guys, you guys are going to have to pray for me, all right? let's go back. We've already looked at the last days through the Antichrist power, but what about in Jesus' day? Here's the thing. This is not new to the end of time. This is actually something that was already prevalent in Jesus' time. Okay, go with me now to Matthew. I'm sorry about that. Matthew chapter 15, going backwards here. Matthew chapter 15, and the page number is 1270. 1270, 1271. All right, Matthew chapter 15. We'll notice that this idea of abandoning God's law that started in heaven with Satan is actually prophesied about at the end of time through the Antichrist. This is actually something that Jesus dealt with during his own day as well. All right, chapter 15. And in verse 1, when you're there, say amen. Amen. Okay. In verse 1, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, okay, these are religious leaders from the capital city, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And so here are these religious leaders are talking to Jesus saying, hey, you don't walk the way we walk. You know, you don't do things the way we do things. Why is it that you guys do things differently than our traditional ways? And in verse 3, notice how he answers. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the what? The commandment of God because of your tradition. Apparently this was prevalent even in Jesus' day. And down in verse 8 and 9, notice this. Verse 8 and 9, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of who? Of men. Apparently, this is a tendency that has begun in the heavenly rebellion through Satan, will be prophesied about at the end of time, and it was prevalent in Jesus' day as well. And so this isn't something that we need to, this isn't something we can just kind of cast lightly. This is a problem that has been all throughout human history, and we need to know how prophecy guides us out of that mess, okay? So if this is Satan's attitude against God's law, what is God's attitude? You've probably already filled in that handout where I skipped it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day manifested this inclination to abandon God's plain commandments by replacing it with man-made traditions. Okay, go ahead and put that in, man-made traditions. But is that even possible? Is that even possible to replace God's commandment? Is it even possible to change it like the Antichrist intends to change it? Or is it even permissible? Well, what would God have to say about that? What would God have to say about that? Turn in your handout now to the next page. What is God's attitude toward the law? If there's anyone who could tell us, it's Jesus, right? If there's anyone who could. So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Just if you're in Matthew, just turn to the right a little bit. Luke chapter 16 is page 1358. Page 1358, we're taking a look at God's attitude toward his law. Luke chapter 16, when you're there, go ahead and say, I'm there. All right, I'll catch up in just a second. Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 17. What is God's attitude toward the law? Luke chapter 16, verse 17, the Bible says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away then for one tittle of the what? Law. Of the law to fail. What is a tittle? What is a tittle? Apparently, a tittle is a small mark in the Hebrew manuscripts. In the Hebrew way of writing, you know, you've got these characters, these letters, and then you've got these vowel points. Sometimes they're just a line about a centimeter long, okay? Sometimes they're just a circle, things like that. And so Jesus is saying, hey, look, heaven and earth will pass away before any tittle of the law is removed or changed, okay? Now go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Just a few books earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus kind of says something very similar. There were times when Jesus was accused of actually having a different law to perpetuate. But Jesus was wanting to clarify this, and in page 1254, if you're using the Seminar Bible, page 1254, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He wants to set the record straight. That's not what he is about. When you're there, say amen. Amen. Okay. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to, what's the next word? Fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There's that kind of similar phraseology, except he actually includes a jot, which is actually the smallest Greek character. So he's using the smallest Greek character, the smallest Hebrew character. Hey, none of this will pass from God's law until, you know, heaven and earth would pass away first. He's saying, no, God's law is enduring. According to verse 17, he didn't come to destroy it. He came to, what was that word? To fulfill it. To fulfill it. Go ahead and put that in your handout. It says, in the mind of Jesus, God's law and all its details have a more, okay, here's the word, have a more enduring, or maybe you like the word lasting, nature than even heaven and earth itself. See, Jesus wasn't trying to diminish or destroy the law. He was actually trying to magnify it. In parentheses there, I've put that text, Isaiah chapter 42. It's a messianic prophecy, and it says that God's servant, the Messiah, will actually exalt the law. And this wasn't just in his teaching, but But this was also in his life. It wasn't just in word, it was in demonstration. And according to John chapter 15, verse 10, he says, I have kept my Father's commandments. That was his own testimony of his life. And in fact, we could say that it wasn't just in his life. It wasn't just in Jesus' life that he upheld the law. It was even in his death. I mean, the very fact that he died on Calvary to pay the wages of sin, which is the transgression of the law, ought to show that the law is not something that he could just sweep under the rug and say, oh, let's forget about it. The very fact that he went to the cross tells us that, oh, the law is serious business. It's as enduring as the love of God itself. Okay, so we're following together, yeah? Are we following okay? Okay, let's keep going. Revelation, what does Revelation have to tell us about this? Revelation chapter 12. Go ahead and find the book of Revelation. It's the last book of Scripture. Page 1675 is where Revelation 12 is in your seminar Bible. Revelation chapter 12. And we'll notice that at the end of time, the followers of Jesus will also see the enduring nature of the law. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. When you're there, say amen. In verse 17, the Bible says, and the dragon, okay, using these symbols to depict the cosmic conflict, the dragon was enraged with the woman. And again, we're going to look at this passage in detail in a future presentation, but really what we see here is Beauty and the Beast, okay? We're seeing a cosmic, not Beauty and the Beast dancing together in some ballroom. No, there's a warfare going out, and really this is a picture of Satan pitted against God's people, depicted by this woman. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the what? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Turn a chapter over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. Notice how these followers of God are described in chapter 14, verse 12. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Okay, so people who are enduring to the end. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right, so here again, we see this picture of God's followers. They've got a faith in Jesus that is combined with an ability or a desire to keep the commandments of God. Ultimate loyalty here. All right, so a few chapters over, go to chapter 22. Another picture of these end-time followers. You'll notice that the things that the Bible repeats are things that the Bible actually wants to emphasize. That's why we're going to all of these things. Revelation chapter 22. And in verse 14, when you're there, say, I'm there. Okay. It says, blessed. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So there, in the handout, go ahead and fill it in Revelation, one of the outstanding characteristics of God's end-time followers is their faithfulness to keep God's commandments. Their faithfulness to keep God's commandments. Apparently, God's law is so important to him that he repeatedly emphasizes its enduring nature, you know, through Jesus' teaching. And then he actually pictures it and prophesies that his followers appreciate the significance of his commandments all the way through the end of time. And this significance that Jesus taught about, this significance that the end time followers of Jesus will live out and demonstrate is not new. In fact, this is a significance that God actually gave his law from the very beginning. From the very beginning, when God initially gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, notice how he signified it. Notice how he placed so much importance on it. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, when he had made an end of speaking with him, that's speaking with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, when God had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony. This was what the Ten Commandments were called. It was a testimony. It was a witness. It was a revelation of God's will and character. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of what kind of material? Stone. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, when you write things in stone, those are things that you mean, right? Maybe you've had a little banter with one of your your little cherubs, okay? No, you can't have this right now. But mommy, no, you can't have this right now. But mommy, no, and I mean it, I'm writing it in stone, or that's set in stone, right? When we say that something is set in stone, we're talking about it being unchangeable. And in the same way, God wanted to make sure that his will, the revelation of his character, was unchangeable. Why? Because his character is unchangeable. And so he writes it on tablets of stone, and he doesn't just leave it to Moses to etch things out. No. Who is the scribe for these Ten Commandments? Himself. He writes it with his own finger. Amazing. Now that's a stylist that I've never seen, okay? So apparently God is able to write this with his own finger, and in fact, in Exodus 25, it's so important that he wants it placed in a very particular setting. And in Exodus 25, verse 16, he says, "And you shall put into the ark of the testimony," excuse me, did I miss something? "And you shall put it," okay, "and you shall put it," oh, no, boy, please pray for me. Okay, let's read this again. "And you shall put into the ark of the testimony," okay, let's look it up, guys. "The testimony," thank you. "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." It's good to have your own Bible in your own hand. Thank you. Everybody, you can go home now. Okay. "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." Okay, what is this ark? Is this Noah's ark that this testimony was put in? No. Actually, the ark in Exodus 25 is referring to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we talked about this last night. This is the model of the sanctuary that God was instructing them initially in Exodus 25. And in the most holy place itself was this sacred thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Other times it was called the Ark of the Testimony. Why was it called that? Because the testimony itself, the tablets of the testimony, were placed inside that ark. What's amazing is that that ark was really a representation of the very throne of God. You may remember that God's presence that was manifested in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it actually rested above the sanctuary, particularly it rested above the most holy place, right above the Ark of the Covenant. So this was in object form. It was a representation of God's very throne. And so when God told Moses, "Hey, look, I'm writing this in stone and I'm serious about it. I'll write it with my own finger and I'm serious about it. And I'll put it right at the foundation of that which symbolizes my throne because I'm serious about it." All right? So go ahead and fill that in your handout. It says, "It is no wonder that God was very intentional to etch his unchanging law on two tablets of stone." Go ahead and write that in. "Two tablets of stone with his own finger, which he then instructed Moses to place in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the very throne of God." The very throne of God. This was the foundation of God's government. And what's interesting to me is that if it's in the sanctuary, if the Ten Commandments, this moral compass that has faded out of the memory of American society, if that Ten Commandments was placed in the sanctuary, and if, as we learned last night, the sanctuary is God's way of salvation, then the Ten Commandments must have some sort of role or function in our roadmap back to God. Do you understand what I mean by that? If the sanctuary is God's map of how he goes about restoring oneness with his people, we talked about this last night, and the Ten Commandments are right at the very throne of God in the sanctuary, then it must play some sort of role in our ability to come back to oneness with God. So what role is that? What role is it? That's what we want to turn our attention to now, the purpose or function of God's law. And we're going to discover that it's very central to salvation. Go back now with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to take a look at just a little bit of history here. Exodus chapter 19. You'll remember, maybe you already looked at it in your discovery time, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20, okay? They're actually repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But before Exodus chapter 20 is Exodus chapter what? 19, all right. And in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to discover the historical context in which the Ten Commandments were rearticulated for the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 4. Starting in verse 4. The Bible says, God is speaking. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you where? To myself." Beautiful picture of how God is bringing his people back to him, right? Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, when God is about to speak his Ten Commandments in chapter 20, are the children of Israel in Egypt in bondage or out of Egypt free? They're out of Egypt free, right? In other words, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 are about to be articulated for a people who are already free from slavery. The Ten Commandments are not given to the slaves in Egypt saying, "All right, guys, you follow these things, and then I'll set you free." No, God says, "I've already brought you to myself, even on eagle's wings." What a beautiful picture. And God says, "Hey, look, you want to keep being free? Here's how to do it." Chapter 20, go now with me to chapter 20. In chapter 20, notice the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1, says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who just might bring you out of the land of Egypt.'" No, right. Okay, the Bible says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you," that's past tense, "I've already done it, I've already delivered, I've already redeemed, I've already saved, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he goes on, verses 3 through 17, to articulate 10 simple commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me," that's verse 3. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything," etc., etc., that's verse 4 through 6. In verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Don't treat that name carelessly or irreverently. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," because this was the day in which God commemorates that he is the creator. Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." Verse 13, "You shall not murder." Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." "You shall not steal." "You shall not bear false witness." "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," nor anything, basically, according to the rest of that verse. Okay, 10 simple things. And God is saying, "I've already brought you, I've already set you free. If you want to keep living free, this is how to do it." So, according to this passage, we see that Exodus 19 and 20 demonstrates how a saved people ought to live. It demonstrates how a saved people ought to live. Let's fill this in our handout. It says, the Ten Commandments describe how a saved people ought to live. The law shows us what it looks like to live in covenant relationship with God. That's a committed relationship with God. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Go ahead and fill that in. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Can you imagine a world in which, let's just pick one of these Ten Commandments. Let's pick "You shall not murder." Can you imagine a world in which that commandment, "You shall not murder," was never, ever broken? Paradise, right? Or at least pretty close to it. Can you imagine a world in which nothing was ever, ever stolen? Can you imagine a world in which you would never have to second guess the truthfulness of someone's statement? Where you could truly trust that what this individual has just said or what this individual has just promised was really what was going to happen. Wow, right? Life would be completely different. Relationships would be completely whole. Can you imagine a world in which there were, you know, all these other things and you just realize, whoa, the Ten Commandments are describing a beautiful life. It's describing a life of true freedom where sin doesn't have to rule the day. Are we following together tonight? Yeah, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And this is what God was wanting to give. No wonder the purpose of God's law is to restore this freedom, this liberty. That's why James calls it a law of liberty. Notice, now we in Exodus 20, we see that the law is something that outlines how a saved people live. And maybe the question might be, well then, what good does the law do for someone who's not yet in a saving relationship with God? Does the law have any relevance to that individual? And yes, the answer is yes. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Apparently that was an idea that was being perpetuated, and Paul needed to correct that. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through what? Except through the law. Except through the law. Now, just last night, you know, I was traveling west on Pellendale here, minding my own merry business. Woo, great meeting, da-da-da-da-da. And zoom! There comes this, I don't know, this little rice rocket that just kind of powers past me, okay? Going, man, I don't know, maybe 85, 90 or whatever. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe they just don't know that the speed limit is 50 on Pellendale. Maybe, okay? Now, to that individual who's going 90 in a 50, if he does not know or if he hasn't seen the sign that says the speed limit is such and such, well then, to them, they don't know that they're actually transgressing something. Are you following tonight? Yeah? But the purpose of that law is to let them know, oh, whoa, I'm not doing something the way I should be, okay? And just kind of brings it back into correct behavior. All right. And so, by the way, this might be a good time for everybody. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Notice, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin. So the law isn't supposed to be that which makes us just before God. The law actually gives us a knowledge that we are not just before God. Okay? There's a difference there. There's a difference in understanding its purpose. That's why in Galatians, Paul later writes, therefore the law was our tutor, our educator, our teacher, to bring us to who? To Christ, that we might be justified by, what's the next word? Faith. It's not through the works of the law that we're justified, but we're justified by faith. The purpose of the law, however, is to lead us to the one in whom we can have faith, and his name is Jesus. So, you know, in a lot of ways, we need to understand the functionality of the law, the purpose of the law. It's like some have compared it to a mirror. Actually, the biblical authors have compared the law to a mirror. Now, if you were to just kind of whip out of your back pocket, or maybe some of you ladies might have a mirror in your purse, we recognize, what does the Bible mean when the Bible says that it's like a mirror, looking into a mirror? Well, maybe you were enjoying that cheese pizza tonight, right? And you realize that, oh, something got stuck in my teeth. You may not have realized that it remained there unless you were to, oh, yeah, look in the mirror, right? Or unless you had a really good friend at your table that isn't just going to ignore it and be, oh, yeah, right? Yeah, we know who our good friends are. Okay. The law is like a mirror. It lets us know when there's a blemish. It lets us know when there's a need for correction. Like Romans said, it gives us the knowledge of sin. But if I were to take that very same mirror that gives me this knowledge of my need for correction, my need for adjustment, my need for action, if I were to take that same piece, that same instrument, that same mirror, and start brushing my teeth with it, am I still using the mirror for what it's meant for? No. I've actually begun to use it improperly, okay? Why? Because the mirror can tell me my need, but it can't fix my need, okay? In the same way, the law is like a mirror. The law is that which demonstrates to us that we have a need, but it cannot necessarily fix that need for us. It's very interesting. There are times in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 1 particularly, where Paul is saying, hey, look, there are misuses of the law. According to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 and 8, actually, I don't know if I have this in your handout, so go ahead and write it in your margin. This is actually a good text to help us kind of clarify, okay, There's a right way, there's a wrong way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 8. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Oh, I like that. It's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And the sentence kind of continues. Paul has a way of lengthening his sentences a little bit. And then in verse 8 he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Very interesting. Apparently, there are unlawful uses of the law. In other words, taking the law not just to tell you your need, but to try to fix your need. No. That's an unlawful use. And when that happens, then the law is no good. Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? We've got to understand the purpose of God's law. Remember, it's put in the sanctuary. It's part of God's way of salvation. So what is it precisely? Apparently, there were some people who were misusing the law, and Paul needed to adjust that idea. Okay, so when we see the importance of God's law, there are times where we need to understand, okay, so then what's the purpose of God's grace? We want to turn our attention to that now. What's the purpose of God's grace? Turn with me to, you know what, I'm already looking, I missed some more texts, okay? Before we go there, let me just back this up. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 3, this is page 1472. All right, if you're already there, go ahead and say amen. Okay, in the seminar Bible, page 1472. We're going to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul was aware that people were unlawfully using the law, and so he needed to correct them. But in order for him not to be misunderstood that he was all out against the law, he needed to make some statements to clarify his stance. And according to Romans chapter 3, verse 31, the Bible says, do we then make void the law through faith? His answer, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That word establish means to make it stand. To reaffirm its role and its place, to point out our need, but not to fix it, okay? Turn a few chapters over to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Again, one of these corrective statements, making sure that because the prevalent misuse of the law was going around, he didn't want to sound like he was kind of siding with all of that. And so, you're there in chapter 7, verse 12. Okay, the Bible says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just, and what's that last word? And good. Okay, that's why we can say, you know what, the law is to be used lawfully. Okay, so now we understand the purpose of God's law. What about the purpose of God's grace? Let's move on to this. Turn with me now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. You're in Romans. Go a few pages to the right. You're going to end up in page 1545. Page 1545 in the Seminar Bible. We're going to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and starting in verse 8. When you're there, say, I'm there. Okay. Still a few looking for it. This is page 1545 if you're using the Seminar Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wants to be clear that there is a role of the law in our salvation, but it is not that which saves. So what is that which saves? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The Bible says, for by, what's the next word? Grace. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Beautiful, powerful reality about salvation. It's not about what you do, but about what God has done. It's about what God has done. I heard a really just a memorable way to understand what grace is. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He gives us unmerited favor, favor that we do not deserve. We are so deserving of the wages of sin. Yet God wants to give us his riches at Christ's expense. So if we understand how we are saved, we know, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God's grace is the only means. Go ahead and fill that in your handout. God's grace is the only means of salvation. The only means of salvation. Now, I should have had you put a bookmark in the book of Romans, because we're going back there. But you know what? Before you go to Romans, put a bookmark here in Ephesians, okay? Because we're actually going to go back to this one. I didn't read the climax of Paul's thought there, and we'll get to it in just a little bit. So make sure to put a bookmark here in Ephesians chapter 2, and flip back to Romans. Flip back to Romans chapter 6. This is page 1475. Okay. All right. Okay, we'll catch up with that. We'll catch up with that. All right, Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we're looking for the purpose of God's grace still. And when you're in chapter 6, verse 14, say, I'm there. Okay? All right, we'll pick up the pace here in just a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Can you praise the Lord for that? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under, what's the next word? Under grace. We are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what does that mean about the law? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Okay, so when grace actually frees us from being under the law, what is really intended? To be under the law means that we are under its condemnation, or at least under it as a means of salvation. Remember, trying to use that mirror unlawfully, and grace comes in and says, hey, look, that mirror isn't working, but there is something that does, and his name is Jesus. So when we come under grace, we are no longer under this idea of using the law unlawfully. Okay, so there in your handout, you can start filling this in. While God's grace frees us from being under the law as a means of salvation, grace does not excuse sin. Grace does not, what's that word? Excuse sin, that is the breaking of God's law. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it simply defines sin as the transgression of the law. All right. So if grace frees us from being under the law as a means of salvation, no longer using it unlawfully, then how do we understand law and grace together? How do we understand that together? Go to that bookmark that you had, all right? Go to that bookmark in Ephesians chapter 2. We actually didn't read the climactic verse of Paul's thought right there. Ephesians chapter 2, so you're flipping back now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And we'll start again in verse 8. When you're there, say, I'm there. Okay? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then here's the kicker. Here's the punchline in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. I love that. He's just said, hey, it's not about our works that saves us. Why? Because we are his work. Turns the table of the attention and says, no, it's not about your works, it's just about God's work in you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What are the next three words? For good works. So now our ability to work is not the means of our salvation, it is now the result of our salvation. It's not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit, the product, the effect of our salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go ahead and put that in your handout. God's grace saves us. This is now the third page. God's grace saves us apart from works with the ultimate purpose of enabling us to do good works, to do good works. And if you still got your pen moving, go ahead and write the text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Another beautiful passage where Paul essentially says the very same thing, that when God redeemed us, he redeemed us from every lawless deed so he could purify for himself a people zealous for good works. I like that a lot. So that's in Titus chapter 2. Now, in order to show us mercy and grace, God does not have to throw out the law. In order to be merciful toward us, God does not have to throw out the justice of his own law. In fact, I think it's in Romans chapter 3. You know, Romans is full of this theology of how to understand law and grace and things like that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul has this very keen statement. He says that God is just and is the justifier of those who come to God. In other words, when God forgives us, he's actually doing it in a just way. He's not just sweeping things under the rug and saying, no, let's just forget about things, because to do that would be a contradiction of his very character. To do that, to say, no, this law isn't important, would be a contradiction of his character itself. And so he's not throwing out justice, he's not throwing out the law. The beautiful reality is that God is perfectly able to combine mercy and justice, to combine grace and law. And where does he do that? He does it in the sanctuary. He does it in the sanctuary. Why do I say that? Because remember where the Ten Commandments were placed in the sanctuary? It was placed in the most holy place, and particularly, specifically, it was placed in the Ark, Ark of the Covenant. That Ark, it's kind of like a glorified treasure box, okay? It contained the Ten Commandments, and the lid of that Ark, the lid of that box, it had a very special name. In English, it's called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. Remember, this is a symbolization or a graphic image of the throne of God. The foundation of it is his law, and it's covered by mercy. So when God governs and runs the universe, it's not either mercy or justice. It's mercy and justice. It's grace and law, a beautiful thing. And then the psalmist sings about this. Psalm 89, verse 14, he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. No wonder Paul picks this up. We already read this before in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, in the context of the sanctuary, the law gives us a vision of how to have oneness with God. Think about it. Let's say I'm approaching the sanctuary, and I'm here in the outer court, and where is the law? The law is way over there in the most holy place, right? There's all of this between me and God's throne, me and oneness with the uncreated one, right? And this vision of oneness, of what it looks like to live in covenant relationship with God, remember that world that we imagined if none of the Ten Commandments could be broken, right? That vision of what it could be like to have that life, it's all bridged by the Lamb and the High Priest. In other words, my ability to see what God has for me on the other side is only made possible through Jesus Christ. The law is a tutor to lead me to Jesus as the Lamb who takes away all sin, and Jesus as the High Priest who is able to save to the uttermost, just as we talked about last night. Are we seeing this tonight, yes or no? This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of what relationship with Jesus really looks like, and it leads us to Jesus. It leads us to the one who saves. In other words, it leads us to be thoroughly converted. So you're there in the handout. It says the beautiful balance of God's mercy and God's justice is found at the throne. Go ahead and put that in. It's found at the throne of God, which is visually represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary. And this ark contained the Ten Commandment law of God and was covered by the mercy seat. It was covered by the mercy seat. We've already read Galatians 3:24. It says the law actually leads us to Jesus. While God's law convicts us of our need of salvation, go ahead and put that in. While God's law convicts us of our need of salvation, God's grace provides us the means. Provides us the means of salvation. Okay. And those texts there in Romans chapter 3, actually, I think that's a typo. That should be Romans chapter 7, verse 13. So write that above there, next to Galatians. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And so this is the picture of the law in the sanctuary. It's God wants to restore this oneness, and he does it through Jesus as the Lamb, Jesus as the High Priest, when we're talking about the sanctuary framework. And no wonder that in Psalm 19, when the psalmist is talking about the role of the law, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what to the soul? Converting the soul, actually turning it around. How does that happen? No, it shows us our need, and it shows us who can fulfill that need. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's why in James chapter 1, we've already read it before, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, this one will be blessed in what he does. Remember, again, in Exodus 20, the law was articulated for a people who are already saved. Not who are trying to be saved, but who are already redeemed, already set free from the house of bondage. And the Ten Commandments was a revelation of how to live the most free life possible, free from the burden of serving multiple gods. Can you imagine that? Oh, I think I made this one happy. How about this one? How about this one? Free from that. God says, hey, have no other gods before me. One, right? Think about all the other Ten Commandments in terms of liberty. Think about the idea of not bearing false witness. And our temptation to lie, our temptation to twist the truth is really from a fear of the consequence of truth. But when God says, hey, you shall not bear false witness, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid of the truth. You don't have to be afraid of the consequences of living an upright life of integrity. When God says, you know, honor your father and your mother, he's saying you can be free of familial strife. When he says, do not commit adultery, he says you can be free of the pain and even the disease of sexual immorality. You can be free from all of this, he says. That's what the law is all about, articulating how to not be under the dominion of sin. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing, not a burden. That's why James calls it the law of liberty. In fact, in chapter 2, He uses this phrase, the royal law. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says it's the royal law. Why? Because all the results of living according to this way, of living this free life, not as slaves bound by restrictions, the result is we live like royalty. We live like sons and daughters of the Most High King. And it's a beautiful picture. And so, there in the handout, it says James understood God's law as the law of liberty because it reveals how a people saved by God's grace can continue to live free from the dominion of sin. And the rest of it says the picture of law and grace in the last days is a picture of full obedience. Go ahead and write that word in. Picture of full obedience that comes from full faith. That comes from full faith in Jesus' power to save. And that combination, we've already read those texts in Revelation, but particularly Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and, not or, but and the faith of Jesus. So we're seeing how this picture of a restored relationship with God is possible, not just with either the law or either grace, but with law and grace together. This is a picture of restored relational oneness with God, a oneness that Adam and Eve used to have back in Genesis 1 and 2. And no wonder that Satan, throughout the history of humanity, has tried to undermine this, has tried to assault the law. Why? Because it leads us to Jesus. If he can undermine this relational oneness with Christ, if he can undermine anything that leads us to come to Christ, if he says that tutor that brings you to Christ is really a defective tutor, you don't need that tutor, then who's going to come to Christ? That's Satan's agenda there. If that's Satan's desire, what is God's desire? God's desire, my friends, is to restore the law in our lives. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is God's promise, I will put my laws, where? In their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. The end result of all of this writing and all of this implanting is that we will have a relationship with God that resembles the Garden of Eden. Now, this is powerful because, let's fill this in. Don't let me get ahead of myself again. All right, here we go. While Satan's studied plan is to entirely abandon the law of God, Jesus' desire is to write his law upon our heart. Go ahead and put that in. To write his law upon our hearts, to bring about a life of obedience from the inside out. Now, according to this text, where is God's law being written now? In our hearts, in our hearts. According to the Old Testament picture, when God wrote the law on tablets of stone, where did he have those tablets of his own handwriting put? In the sanctuary, in the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of God's throne. Guess what God is really saying? Look, I had my handwriting placed in the throne. When I write upon your heart becomes my throne. What we're seeing here is a promise that God will actually relocate his kingship. When we allow him to fulfill this promise, he says, you're letting me sit on your heart. I'm finally taking the throne. Remember what happened in Genesis 3? When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they said, God, there's a throne in my heart and I'd rather sit on it. God's promise is now, hey, if you let me do this, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. How? By me writing my law on your heart, by you letting me take this as my throne. He's relocating. He's changing address, so to speak. And this promise is very real. This is God's desire for each and every one of us. God's desire is simply to write his law on our hearts, and it's a law of love. Notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. Okay, what's the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are so burdensome. No, we've already talked about it. Those commandments, when you picture what it would look like if all the commandments were kept, it would be a beautiful life. And his commandments are not burdensome. If you want to put it in the positive, his commandments are beautiful. His commandments are beautiful. You know, there's a story, maybe you've heard the story, of the nagging husband. It wasn't me, I promise. Story of the nagging husband who was a little bit anal retentive, and in his marriage he decided that his wife needed some assistance in knowing how and what to do around the house, and so he would actually write out to-do lists for his wife. Husbands, don't take notes. That's not a good pattern to follow. And so this individual, he had very demanding to-do lists. By this time, I want this done. Before I get home, da-da-da-da, and all these things. And as time would have it, as circumstance would have it, that individual passed away, for better or for worse, I don't know. But the lady, the widow now, found, after some time of healing, she found someone else that she began to walk with and entered into a committed marriage relationship with. And this woman, after several years, just experienced so much love and freedom, and she just felt so overjoyed by the night and day difference between the demanding to-do lists and this wonderful man who understood mutual respect and freedom. Yeah, pretty nice. Yeah. Okay, anyways. As the story goes, it turns out that she's looking for a recipe. She's not quite sure where it is. She thinks, okay, maybe it got lost in the move. She goes to her attic, looks through some boxes, and searching through all these files, she finds one of these lists from her previous marriage. And she discovers that what's on that list is actually very descriptive of the life she's currently living. But this time, not out of demand, but out of love. You see, she realized that the loyalty she was experiencing in this marriage was completely different because it was motivated by love. It wasn't a burden. And when it comes to our relationship with God, it's not that we need a new spiritual husband. No. We need to approach it from a completely different attitude. We need a new spiritual relationship with Jesus. As 1 John 5, 3 says, the love of God. It's the love of God, and his commandments are not burdensome. And then in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some translation, some English rendering says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's almost a promise right there. If we genuinely love God, it will not just be the thought that counts. If we genuinely love Jesus, if he really has the supreme affections of our hearts, then it will demonstrate itself in the life. How? Specifically, as we keep his commandments. Are we following that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? You can go ahead and fill that in your handout. It says, those who genuinely love Jesus and have had a real experience of his saving power will demonstrate the fact through lives of obedience to his commandments. To his commandments. When that happens, when God actually writes his law in our heart, his throne has a new address, your heart and mine. Simple question tonight. Has this been clear? Has this been clear that when we look at society today, there is an absence of a moral compass, and God has already given us a moral compass known as the Ten Commandments. Is that clear tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? And when it comes to those Ten Commandments, apparently there is a way to unlawfully relate to the law. But God has given us both law and grace so that we could experience the fullness of God's salvation. Is that clear tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Good. Well, the simple question at the very end of this is, do you want your heart to be the throne of God? Do you want God to write his law upon our hearts? So that when we love him, we truly keep his commandments from the inside out, so to speak. If that's your desire, would you please just bow your head with me in prayer? Father in heaven, tonight we recognize that there is a mess all around us. And Lord, we don't want to contribute to the problem. We want to be part of its solution. And so we give you the green light to start that change and transformation in our very hearts. God, tonight we recognize that you are the giver of all good things, including the law. That when you gave us the law, you actually outlined for us your will, your character, your desire for us to live freely in grace. And so, thankful for that gift. So we say, praise you, Jesus. We lift up our hearts and ask that you would use this now as your tablet to write your law, your character upon our hearts. God, maybe tonight there are some of us who are sensing a particular burden, or maybe our conscience is pricked about something revealed in this law of liberty. Maybe there's something that we personally have just been pushing away. Maybe something in terms of our relationship with you. Maybe something in terms of our relationship with others, our relationship with our spouse. Maybe it's something in terms of our infidelity in this regard or that regard, or our ethical integrity in the workplace or at school. Or maybe it's just an addiction that seems innocent enough because it doesn't harm anyone, but in reality it's harming us. God, maybe these things are too much for us tonight. And you know, if there's anyone that just desires a special prayer tonight, who senses their conscience longing to be free from the dominion of sin, I would just encourage you now just to raise your hand to heaven. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just raise your hand to heaven and say, Lord, please, free me. Give me the law of liberty. Write your royal law upon our heart. And so, Lord, with these hands that you see, these hearts that you know from the inside out, with all of us here tonight, God, our simple prayer is that you would lead us to your throne of grace. God, please deliver us from the dominion of sin and shame and guilt, and instead write your law on our hearts. God, please make our hearts your throne tonight. Thank you so much for the clarity of your word and for the sufficiency of your grace. We pray these things in the saving name of Jesus. Let everyone say, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. All right, friends, you can go home tonight, get some good rest, and then when you come back tomorrow, make sure you don't want to miss it, the greatest issue in the book of Revelation. God bless you, friends. Have a great night.